I thought we should appropriately begin where the first retreat began, namely, during the days between Christ's resurrection from the dead and the descent of the Holy Spirit. As the context for our meditation, let's read the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles in St. Luke. In the former book, says Luke, O Theophilus, I spoke of all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day on which he was taken up, after he had given commandments to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, during 40 days appearing to them and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard, said he, by my mouth. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore who had come together began to ask him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or days which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. So far, St. Luke. The first reflection I think we can make as we begin the retreat in the light of what we have just heard is that by the time Christ spoke these words, he had already been with the apostles for some time, upwards of 3 years. Christ himself, the Son of God, in human flesh. But it is evident, just being in Christ's company seems not to have been enough. Merely being with Christ or near Christ, as we surely are, is no inevitable guarantee that we shall be all that Christ wants us to be. Moreover, Luke tells us that he appeared, this is after his resurrection, to the apostles. He also appeared to others, as we know. Mary Magdalene, his mother, St. Ignatius in the Spiritual Exercises, he is absolutely sure, though there is not one word in the Scriptures about it, that Christ first appeared to Our Lady. It's too obvious, he said, to discuss. Nevertheless, we also know that Christ did not appear to everyone. The exact number, we don't know. The proportion or percentage, we are sure, is only the smallest fraction of the people in Jerusalem at this time. The lesson for us ought to be that Christ is scandalously selective. He chooses whom he wills. He gives his special grace to whom he wills. And nowadays, when so many religious are apologizing for being religious, thank God our Holy Father, you heard, of course, came out in plain, well, he spoke Italian, I was going to say English. I want religious to be identifiable as religious in their habits. When in our day so many are apologizing or are embarrassed by their being what they're supposed to be, let's make sure we don't make the mistake of accusing Christ of being democratic. Not Jesus. That's God. He made some of his creatures acorns. Some fleas. Some trees. He made some of his creatures human beings. And among those human beings, some, he made the towering giants of sanctity, like Mary and Joseph and today's saint, Cecilia. God chooses and picks. And as he said in the parable, remember when somebody complained because they got the same amount having worked all day as those who had just worked, well, towards the end of the day? Contrary to all the rules of labor and management, those rules are made for human beings, not for God. That's the second lesson, that Christ is selective. And it's up to us to live up to the higher demands he makes of those whom he chooses. Then he told the apostles not to leave Jerusalem. Is just as well, because even when they, because he told them not to leave, they stayed. They bore themselves up plain scared. I am sure he told them not to leave Jerusalem because he knew exactly what he would do. They'd run. Well, they couldn't run all that far. Palestine isn't too big. Well, they were afraid that maybe that might happen to them. Can you imagine? This is after the Savior had died, risen from the dead. They were still, apparently, better, obviously, not convinced. Luke says he gave them many proofs. Well, as I know from teaching school, you can talk and talk. Sometimes I have the nerve to look at the notes of my students of what they think I said. Some doodle, some paraphrase, some totally misinterpret. I hope some get what I'm trying to teach them straight. So Christ gave the proofs, all right. But did they learn? Evidently not. Third lesson. I don't know what figure of speech to use. It's going to sound strange because it shouldn't be put this way. But our capacity for ignorance is incredible. There was a passage years ago that one of our teachers, he must have been exasperated with a class that he gave us. It's in the Old Testament. Let me give you the Latin. It sounds nice. Numerus stultorum est infinitus. The number of the stupid is infinite. That's a revealed statement in the Bible. Over the years, has consoled me immensely. When it comes to the things of God, we are profoundly, I might almost say, impenetrably dense. I think this kind of picture of ourselves we need to make sense of what the Master then did. No wonder, in the light of what we've just been saying, that these are the apostles, Peter included. They began to ask him, Lord, is this about the time you're going to restore that kingdom of Israel? Well, before the resurrection, he told them in no uncertain terms what he thought of them when they asked such stupid questions. But now he figured, what's the use? And besides, he knew exactly when they would receive the Spirit. So he parried their question, told them, it's not for you to know the answer, and not even to their question. Then he repeated what Luke says elsewhere. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the fourth lesson. We have been, since our baptism, when we received the Holy Spirit for the first time, in our confirmation, in our by now many receptions of Holy Communion, and I'm sure a very special outpouring of the Spirit when we entered religious life and pronounced our vows. And I am confident because I've seen it from experience. At the end of a retreat, let me change that. During the retreat, and by the time it ends, this spirit that Christ sends comes in great abundance. Christ speaks of power. That's Luke. But Christ also spoke of light. That's John. Because there are two promises that Jesus made relative to the Holy Spirit. One in John, at the Last Supper, and one in Luke, at his last farewell before he left this world in visible form. And between the two, we have the assurance from Jesus himself that, provided we fulfill the conditions, he will give us all we need and more than we need to live up to the high expectations he has, especially of those whom he calls, as he's called us, to a special following of himself in extending his kingdom in the hearts of men. We need light for our dullness. We need strength for our weakness. And if I may suggest, on a very pedestrian level, during this retreat, to, with God's help, make ourselves as conscious as you possibly can. I was going to say, pardon the thought, but I'll express it out loud. It shouldn't be hard. Of how stupid and how weak we are. And anything during these days of the retreat that will make you more painfully conscious of your dullness and aware of your weakness is the precondition for making a good retreat. Right? Because whatever else a retreat is supposed to be, it is supposed to be a time of begging the Lord, Lord, help me. And the only ones that have the intelligence and the honesty to ask for help are those who are conscious of their need of help. That's why beggars go begging. That's not a needless repetition of a word. And why rich men don't ask for an alms. Anytime we get the illusion that we're smart or strong, we're in trouble. Whether we're young or old, or middle-aged, the tendency in human nature is not to be as conscious of our need of divine help as we should be. My main plea with you as we open the retreat is to do everything in your human power, and no matter how many retreats you've made so far, this should be the best for two reasons. Because it may be the last. And it is also a retreat building on all the previous ones. Two good reasons why this should be the best retreat. I beg of you to ask the Lord as you've never perhaps asked Him before to help you see how much you don't know and how weak you really are, so that being conscious of your need of God, you will beg Him henceforth and until the dawn of eternity on bended spirit, of which bended knees are only the external symbol. Humbly, sisters, my 32nd year in the priesthood. Sometimes I am overwhelmed by how little I knew when I was ordained. The retreats I used to give, may the Lord forgive me. Here's one thing I've learned about human nature. The thing to which all of us, no exception, including the best of us and the holiest of us, he is most constantly prone, is pride. What we terribly need is humility. Down deep, deep inside, especially our humble realization in God's presence, how desperately we need Him. Given that disposition, which I trust, with His help and such aid as I can give, and to protect myself in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, I always feel safer talking in Christ's presence. That you will become so conscious of your need of divine assistance in the form of light for your minds and strength for your wills, that by the time the retreat closes, you will be ready to receive an extraordinary descent of the Holy Spirit, which He reserves especially for those who are humble and in humility admit of themselves they can do nothing on the way to God. But there's one more lesson, the last one. And that is that given this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to which we have a right, and which incidentally none of us would be religious today, unless by now we had already received much of the divine grace. But we need more. The final lesson is the promise that Christ made to the apostles, he makes to us. We too, in our own way, are to be, because we are engaged in the apostolate. That through us, weak, ignorant human beings, he will, as he did through the apostles in the first century, make his presence known. In other words, that we shall be his witnesses, testifying to his goodness to us in the presence of others. And not only in our own small, you might say, limited entourage. You are, by profession of your vocation, not to travel, as we are, by the way, as in our constitutions. We are to travel to various places. Wherever, St. Ignatius tells us, there is hope of God's greater glory and the good of souls, including Jemez Springs. But not you. All right? But let me tell you, provided you have totally humiliated yourself and remain humble in God's presence and keep asking him for help, he will confer graces on you and do good through you that only in heaven will you realize how much you've done. You don't have to move your bodies to evangelize. Your spirits of the handmaids of the precious blood will extend, I am confident, to the ends of the earth. Do you believe that? Provided you have in humility allowed the Spirit of Christ to shape you and change you, every retreat should be another conversion. All right? According to his will. And the beauty thing is that in order to protect us from the worst kind of pride, the pride of thinking we've done something good for someone, he will hide from you how much you already have achieved, I know, and how much I trust in the generations to come you will do. But on one condition, and this is my principal message in this meditation, provided you are really, truly, totally, absolutely humble. Jesus, meek and humble of hearts, please make our hearts like unto thine. even though, as you foretold, this witnessing to you means being a martyr. That's the word that Jesus used. You shall be my martyrs. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.